Well, good evening. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. It's cold and nasty out there, so what better place to be than church? Tonight we're going to cover chapter 8, Theories of Salvation. Theories of Salvation. It's a very fruitful chapter. Pretty straightforward. It's a common chapter. And if you've ever read a systematic theology, you've read this chapter already. Because every systematic theology that I've encountered has a chapter just like this, okay? And I'm going to highlight that for you tonight. I created a workspace that will show you from Schaefer to Millard Erickson to all these other, to Strong, to Hodge, all these other systematic theologies, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. So anyway, we got to cover it and answer your questions that you may have, and then, of course, tell you what the real answer is, and have that all wrapped up. Although you have to wait, I think the bulk of the real explanation doesn't come until chapter 9. Okay, so that'll come in next week's reading. But he hints at it enough in this week that you get the idea. It's a combination of two of them that we'll get a flavor for here tonight. So as we get started, let's open with prayer. Ask the Father to bless our time together, and we will begin. Shall we pray? Father, it is once again our blessing to assemble together tonight. You've already fed us abundantly, Father, as we feasted upon your truth. Once again, now this evening, we're delighted to look to your word, to study your word, to study about your word. And I thank you for this privilege and this blessing. In Jesus Christ's name, we do pray. Amen. All right, did you do the reading? Are you caught up and current? Yes, 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 yes. Four good yeses. Did you not do the reading? No, 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 no. Okay. Well, then we'll get you caught up. How about that? This will be your remedial class. You still want to do the reading, though, even if it's after the fact. Theories of salvation. All evangelical theologians agree that Christ died for our sins. Nobody disputes that. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. We get that. That's the simple part. But how does it go into effect, and how do we access that benefit, and how comprehensive is it, and on what basis could he die for our sins, on behalf of our sins, in our place? There's no shortage of discussion there and the various theories that come out. So, not all theories of atonement can be justified biblically. Some are incompatible with others, and many, while having the element of truth, are not adequate explanations of how salvation is accomplished. And you see, a lot of this gets into the how. That I think in our curiosity, humanity wants to know the how, right? We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first thing we want to know is, well, how? How did he do that? How would we do that if we were God? How? And as part of, I think, being made in God's image, in excuse me. We'll have the technical team edit that out, right? But we want to know the how. We are creative in the imitation of our Creator. And we want to know how. And quite often the Bible doesn't tell us how. Okay? The Bible tells us what? The Bible tells us what God did and what we must trust in and so forth. Occasionally there's glimpses of the how. And as we understand it, then we can embrace what he has revealed. But remember, the secret things belong to him. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So we want to make sure we're not exceeding what is written or trying to peer into realms that God has chosen not to make clear. I think in terms of atonement, though, God has made it clear. And we can identify how valid the debate is, but then we have to be very fair with some of the conclusions people come to and say, no, you missed it. You missed it. You have a verse. I agree with your verse. But it's bigger than that. Okay? I'm not saying you're wrong about the verse you're using. I think you're right about the verse you're using. But it's bigger than that, all right? So try to get beyond what you're boiling it down to. And that's what I think every one of these false views or every one of these imperfect views is not wrong for the verse they use, but it's bigger than that. And so try to include that verse, but include more than that verse. And I think you'll do well with it. All right. The order he takes it in is different than the order other authors take it in, because he goes through these based on the order that they appeared in church history, and I suppose that's a valid way to do it, but I think it's also a flawed way to do it, because I think some of these better views were actually earlier, but we don't have the writings of those views in church history until later. Does that make sense? So anyway, we'll talk about that. So starting with the recapitulation theory. All right, the recapitulation theory. And if I was writing the quiz, I would write the quiz to have you match, you know, what's the recapitulation theory? You know, and you'd have to match it with the name Irenaeus, and you'd have to come up with a key verse like Irenaeus would use, like maybe Romans 5, 18 through 21, and start to match the theories of atonement with the people that promoted it and the verses they used to validate it, okay? And then answer, what's the weakness of that view, and how do we refute that view, and why do we not hold that view, kind of a thing. Of course, that's if I was writing the quiz. I didn't write the quiz, so whatever Al decided to do, it looks kind of similar to that. We'll find out how like-minded Al and I are in the process of this quiz. All right. The recapitulation view basically is where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Okay, so Adam had to live the human experience, and then he fell short, of course, on test number one. Jesus passed all of his tests. The test with the devil in the wilderness and every test he ever faced, went to the cross, had victory, and so forth. Problems with the view. So reading from Irenaeus, the recapitulation theory. The fully divine Christ became fully man in order to sum up all humanity in himself. What was lost through the disobedience of the first Adam was restored through the obedience of the second Adam. Christ went through all the stages of human life, resisted all temptations, died and arose a victor over death and the devil. Hence, the benefits of Christ's victory are available through participation in him. All right? And right off the bat, what do you think about that? I mean, yeah, Christ lived the human life, but you know, Adam wasn't born of a virgin. Adam wasn't an infant. Adam was a created adult male. Adam didn't have the life experience of childhood, the life experience of enforced discipline under parents, or the life experience of finding a mate. God found Eve for him, you know, ripped him right out of his side and said, here you go, here's the woman. It breaks down, I think, in a lot of levels, okay? It assumes that Adam was supposed to go through all the realms of testing that Jesus went through, that Adam would have had a crucifixion moment or some kind of a moment by which, as prophet, priest, and king, Adam could have redeemed humanity or something. Okay, and there's a lot of assumptions in the view. Interesting idea, interesting thing to think about. And I don't doubt, of course, that Jesus is the last Adam, and Scripture calls him that. Romans 5, 18 through 21 is the passage that's primarily used to support this view. And yes, through the one man's disobedience, sin and death came into the world. Through the one man's obedience, the provision of life is given. And so clearly there's a corollary between the first Adam and the last Adam. We don't deny that. There is truth in that. But to try to say that that's the sum total of what atonement is, I think misses the mark. Fails to identify the penalty for sin that has to be executed. The necessity of death. Okay? Different aspects there. So there's the recapitulation theory. And I don't know anyone that holds to that today. I don't think there is anybody that holds to that today. Then there's the ransom theory. And I'm going to probably go pretty quickly through these, okay? And if I'm going too fast, you know, slow me down. If you have particular questions on more of them, I'll try to answer. I've not done a lot of work on some of these other theories. Let me show you one thing before we come back to this. Like I say, I would encourage extra reading. I mean, if this really, really interests you, you can do all kinds of extra reading on this. Let me show you. I spent some time the other day finding atonement theories. And so I found all these atonement theories, and I saved them as a workspace. And you'll see what I'm talking about here. Right across the top of all those tabs, these are all my systematic theologies that have atonement theories. All right, so starting right here on the left, this is what we're reading tonight, Norm Geisler and his Volume 3, Systematic Theology. But then we have Lewis Berry Schaefer. This is what we did in the last time around through Systematic Theology. And this is Volume 3, Soteriology, Chapter 7, Theories False and True, The Value of Christ's Death. And as you work your way through, you're going to find there's a lot of similarities to what we're reading in Geisler with all the wrong theories and the other theories that came up. There's Anselm and his theories and so forth. Anyway, then we have theories of the atonement. And here is, if I get this to hover right, it'll pop up and tell me. This is Millard Erickson. Here's a more modern systematic theology, very popular in the bookstores today. Millard Erickson and his systematic theology. And part 8, The Work of Christ, chapter 38, Theories of the Atonement. And here's your chapter objectives, to be able to identify the different theories and summarize the different theories and defend the best theories. But anyway, why is it that all these authors are basically following the same pattern? Here's Wayne Grudem, his systematic theology, the nature of the atonement, and the process that he takes them through. Here's Smith, his systematic theology, division 4 is Christology, chapter 27, the work of Christ. This is Morton Smith. Here's Strong, okay, and his volume 2, section 4 on soteriology, his article on the theories of the atonement. Here's Burkhoff, Louis Burkhoff, and his systematic theology, part 3, Person of Christ, the offices of Christ, the divergent theories of the atonement is in section 5. The Moody Handbook of Theology, Doctrine of Salvation, Theories on the Atonement. And you need to read all of these. No, you don't have to read them all, okay? I've read most of them. I've read a lot of them. Just, it's interesting to me, all right? Fun to read different theology, even the ones you don't agree with. I got some Pentecostal stuff. Read what they're talking about. And, you know, not agreeing with it, but they're going to put up some points. They're going to give you some scriptures. You're going to see a kind of a take on things that you wouldn't maybe think of otherwise because of the approach they're taking. Here's John Walvoord in a book he wrote called Jesus Christ Our Lord. And so it's not an actual systematic theology volume, but it's a book on Jesus Christ. And chapter 9 is Christ, his sufferings and death, and theories on the atonement. Here's The Person of Christ, The Doctrine of Jesus Christ by William Evans, Great Doctrines of the Bible. And he goes into the theories on the atonement. Anyway, I got 20 of these. Here's R.T. Kendall. I forget who some of these guys even are. Here's Archibald Alexander Hodge. No wonder he went by A.A. Hodge, okay? Archibald Alexander Hodge, his systematic theology, chapter 25, the atonement, its nature, necessity, perfection, and extent. Here's William Shedd, his dogmatic theology, the vicarious atonement. Here's, who is this? I should have created a better layout where these would have hovered better. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Great Doctrines of the Bible, volume 1, and dealing with God the Father and God the Son and the person of Son and his work, the work of the atonement. I mean, let's face it. Is there a more central doctrine for Christianity than the atonement? I mean, think about it. The work of what Christ did to reconcile us to the Father. It's kind of a big deal, okay? It really defines who we are, particularly as evangelicals. If we're not clear on the atonement, what are we doing? How do we witness? How do we make disciples? How do we serve God as ambassadors of the kingdom? If we're not clear on the atonement, if we're not clear on the gospel, how do we give the offer to the unbeliever if we don't know what the offer was? Or on the basis that the offer is provided? Or the basis how the offer is accepted? So in so many ways, we talk a lot about Calvinism. We talk a lot about dispensational versus covenant theology and all the rest. Really, if I'm going to evaluate a systematic theology, where am I going to turn first? How do they handle the atonement? What do they say about the work of Christ? It's central in Christianity. All right. Stan Newton and I talk about what are the things that we don't, where do we draw the line in the sand? Where can we relax and have fellowship and doctrinal disagreements? And where do we draw a line in the sand and say these 7 items are non-negotiable? And if you depart from any of these 7, I will not fellowship with you because you've departed from Orthodox Christianity. Okay? That's how Stan Newton thinks. And I looked through his list and said, I can't disagree with any of that. You know, thought long and hard, could I add an 8th? Could I tweak it a little bit? Could I add an 8th item? You know, as far as these are the non-negotiable, the deity of Christ, not negotiable. If you don't hold to the deity of Christ, you're a heretic. You are not under Orthodox Christianity. Okay? The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, that's not negotiable. You want to try to come up with another theory on what happened on the cross? you know, enjoy, but I will not partake in that. I won't fellowship in that. There's no concord between light and darkness. All right, here's chapter 53 of this work, So Great Salvation. Here's Charles Ryrie, Ryrie's Basic Theology. Chapter 35, The Nature of Christ. Excuse me. Robert Louis Dabney, Systematic Theology, The Nature of Christ's Sacrifice. This one is probably the most different of all of them because he approaches it like a lawyer. He approaches it on the basis of legal standing. R.L. Dabney was a staff officer, chief of staff for Stonewall Jackson in the Civil War, and an incredible believer and a marvelous theological mind. And after the Civil War, you know where he operated? It was right here in Austin, Texas. And his library became the basis of the Austin Presbyterian Theological Library, the Stitt Library. I've taken Dan down there. It was originally Robert Dabney's library that he donated to the Austin Seminary. Anyway, he's a pretty hardcore Calvinist. I don't read a lot of his stuff, but when I do read his stuff, I'm very blessed by it, and he approaches it with a legal mind that's hard to beat. All right, here's Hodge. I think this is Hodge. Theories of the Atonement, Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology. And finally, another Systematic Theology, Volume 3, Chapter 5, The Atonement, Professor Franklin Johnson. This actually is in the Fundamentals by R.A. Torrey, the Fundamentals that came out in the early 20th century of what does it mean to be an evangelical? What will we not compromise on? And all the great evangelical writers of the early 20th century, they produced the Fundamentals. And it's a remarkable bit of literature. So anyway, encourage that as well. Let me get back now to my Geisler reading and resume what we're dealing with tonight. That's just a quick survey of how much more reading there is to do. All right? And if there's something in this chapter that just doesn't quite click, or you're wondering, well, this ransom theory really? Well, then go to one of those other systematic theologies and read how Schaeffer described the ransom theory. Read how Hodge described the ransom theory. Read how Strong described the ransom. They all talked about it. All these theories, none of these theories are new. All right? They've been exhibited throughout church history. So the ransom theory, here's Origen. All right? And basically, Christ's death was paid to Satan to purchase human beings who were captive in sin and set them free. And that he paid our ransom, and we were in bondage to Satan. They use Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We say, okay, I believe that. That's a good verse. That verse is true. But is that the totality of what the atonement was about? And were we really, did he really pay Satan to purchase us? Or did he pay the Father? Did he pay himself? Who did he pay? He did pay a ransom price. The price was his own blood. The price was his own spiritual life. But who received that payment? Who was satisfied by that payment? Okay, there's a key for you. All right, now, the devil had dominion and fear of death, but the devil did not own us. All souls belong to God the Father. And anyway, there's weaknesses there. Augustine was another ransom theory adherent, but he explained it differently. After Anselm, the ransom theory waned, but was later resurrected by Gustav Aulin in the 19th and 20th century. You can read some more on that if you like. Anyway, there's kernels of truth in all of these. Yes, he was a ransom price, but it's bigger than that. There's more than that. Then there's the moral example theory. Oh, this one's common today among liberals, okay? Basically, he's the pattern, he's the prototype, be a good person, follow his example, and, you know, save yourself, kind of a thing. He was just a moral example in how to live. And Pelagius is the name associated with this, the moral example theory. Christ's death provided an example of faith and obedience that inspires others to be obedient to God. Scripture cited is 1 Peter 2:21. You've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Okay? Now, we don't argue that verse. The verse is in the Bible. The verse is true. Christ's life and Christ's death, Christ is an example for us to follow. But that's not the same as saying that that's the sum total of purpose of the atonement. All right? You're making a logical leap when you start taking these verses and throwing them into the atonement and saying that's the sum total purpose of the atonement. Okay, sure, Christ is an example. Of course, he's an example. But the atonement is bigger than just being an example. All right. Faustus Socinius. You might read a lot about the Socinian theology and so forth. Comes from this view. Modern Unitarians today follow that line of thinking. All right. The necessary satisfaction theory of the atonement. Now we're pretty close to how you and I understand things. Okay, this is about half the picture right here. The necessary satisfaction theory of the atonement. It locks in on the idea of propitiation, locks in on the idea of what satisfies the Father, what is necessary by virtue of the existence of sin. How is it that God, who has been offended, can remedy that offense? All right, does he just wink at sin? Does he excuse sin? Does he say, oh, well, okay, you've been in rebellion, but I love you, and you can come live with me forever? What is the necessity of the gospel? Okay, and the only objection people have with this is they can't think of God in terms of having needs, in terms of having a necessity. And it bugs them, the idea that justice has to be satisfied, the idea that righteousness can't be compromised, the idea that God has any kind of have-tos bothers a lot of Christians. So let's be honest about it. They don't want to think of necessity because they think that necessity is a weakness or necessity is a finite limitation. Or if God's under a necessity, then he's not sovereign. Okay, and to me, I think it's a flaw in their understanding of who God is and what God is. Obviously, God has to be, because God is truth. God has to be true to himself. God has to be consistent with his own character, integrity, nature, and being. Of course God has has-tos. Reality has has-tos. What it is what it is what it's not. You know, it's not what it's not, right? That's the nature of reality, at least in our reality. And if anyone's going to argue that with you, well, then they're dealing in their own unreality anyway, so there's no basis to even have a conversation. All right? What is, and what it is what it's not, is what it's not what it's not. Okay, it is what it is. And that's the corresponding nature of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. God is the I am. Okay, so he has to be consistent with himself. He has to be true to his nature, or he wouldn't be him. All right. Sin puts us in debt to God. There has been an offense against God. God is just. He cannot overlook sin. Clearly, we would agree with that. We cannot pay our own debt of sin. It's an infinite sacrifice because it falls short of his infinite holiness. And any attempt we make on a finite basis to try to make payment for our infinite unworthiness would never measure up. Any of our attempts to measure up would fall just as short as our falling short in the first place. God cannot forgive sins without debt being paid. Okay? Now, some people struggle with that. But I have no issues with that. There's a lot of things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot be untrue to himself. He cannot abide iniquity. Scripture tells us that. The idea that he could save us by grace without his son dying on the cross? No, a penalty has to be paid. That's why his son paid it. If there was any other way to save us than saving his son, without causing his son to suffer and pay and all that, then he would have used that mechanism. But the fact that he sent his son to the cross tells you it's the only means and it is necessary for our redemption. Only the God-man can pay the debt of sin. Only sinless, perfect God can pay the infinite sacrifice necessary, the infinite penalty necessary to satisfy infinite justice. Anyway, we agree in large part with that view. The necessary satisfaction. But even that falls short. We have to combine that one with a substitutionary one coming up. Okay? The moral influence theory. Here's Peter Abelard. He's credited with originating the moral influence theory. That, similar to the Pelagius view, is a demonstration of God's great love for us. Okay? Not really giving us an example to imitate, because how could we imitate Christ and you know, go to the cross and any of that? But as a moral example, it's a display that we look to the cross and we're just overwhelmed by how much God loves us. And based on that moral example, based on that test demonstration of God's great love, then that's how atonement takes place. Well, anyway. Not widely accepted until it became kind of the centerpiece of liberal theology. In the moral influence view, God is perceived as essentially love, to the virtual exclusion of justice and holiness and all those other things. It's all about love. Sin, no, don't worry about sin. God doesn't have to be satisfied. God's not a tyrant. God's not like, you know, we're not sacrificing virgins to a wrath, you know, an angry God and blah, blah, blah. God's a God of love. And they've got this horrible view of, really, sin. Anyway, that's your typical liberal today in liberal theology. The optional satisfaction theory of the atonement. Here's Thomas Aquinas. This is, you know, largely, you know, Roman Catholicism following Thomas Aquinas. Optional. Why is it optional? Because it's not necessary. Again, God doesn't have any have-tos. He did so because he wanted to, but he didn't have to. And it's kind of confusing. And I think it's unnecessarily confusing because it starts with a premise that's not really necessary to go there, but it doesn't want to think that God is required to offer salvation. So here's the optional satisfaction theory, which allowed for but did not require satisfaction of God for the sinner. So, I mean, it was kind of nice that he did it that way, you know. Kind of nice. I mean, it works out for us that he satisfied, that he provided salvation through a mechanism that satisfied him for the judgment of sin. But he could have done something else. He didn't have to do the cross. And he could have forgiven us without Christ's death. But it's the way that he chose, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Okay? Make sense? Anyway, it's slightly confusing, and I think the only reason to go there is because you don't want to, it bugs you to think that God is obligated for something, that God has to do something, that to be fair to his nature, he would have to do something. Anyway, I look at that and say, well, man, if he could have saved us without killing his son, he would have. I believe for a fact he would have. Why would he suffer like that if there was another means, if there was a plan B that could have worked? Okay? That's why the whole thing of religious pluralism is insane. There's many paths to heaven. No, there's not. I can prove for a fact that there's not even two. Forget many. There's not even two. If there was a plan B that could have gotten us there, he would have saved his son. Why die on the cross if there was another way to get us there? All right. It's a total waste of time on God's part if he suffered for no reason. All right, anyway, here's Thomas Aquinas. You can read through on that if you like. Now we get to the second half of what I think really completes the best understanding. And like I say, next week in chapter 9, there's more detail on this. But the necessary satisfaction view is huge. And we are in large agreement with the necessary satisfaction view. Because of God's character, it's necessary. Because of righteousness and justice, sin has to be, not just personal sins individually, but sin itself has to be dealt with. And God does that in the cross. So it's necessary, and it's propitiation. We have a whole doctrine of propitiation. We know what satisfaction is. The Father was satisfied. That is stressed Old Testament, it's stressed New Testament. If you don't have satisfaction as part of your atonement doctrine, you've got a flawed atonement doctrine as far as I'm concerned. It has to include the satisfaction of God the Father. Or it's an imperfect view of the atonement. Likewise, the substitutionary theory. This is good because this shows the nature of the vicarious substitutionary nature of Christ's work, that it was in our place, that we were the ones that deserved it, that we were the ones that should have paid the price that we could not pay, but he took our place. Our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. That if you don't have substitution and imputation as a part of your atonement doctrine, you've got a flawed atonement doctrine. Okay? So, the roots of the legal or penal substitutionary theory of the atonement are found in the earlier ransom and optional satisfaction views, since both contain objective elements holding that a penalty was paid. So there's elements of these that overlap. Likewise, the substitutionary theory builds on Anselm's view that satisfaction of God must be accomplished. Okay? The substitution argument insists that this necessity of satisfaction is not simply because God's perfect honor has been offended, but also because his absolute justice has been violated. And therefore, a substitution for our sins had to be made by the sinless Son of God. And so John Calvin, credited with giving expression to this view, did so very systematically, did so very comprehensively. And regardless of whatever else you think about Calvinism in terms of his predestination and election and all the other aspects of Tulip, the view of the atonement itself that correctly identifies the substitutionary nature, the substitutionary, vicarious nature of the death of Christ, I think, is huge. So, Calvin asked the question, how can it be said that God, who prevents us with his mercy, was our enemy until he reconciled to us by Christ? Answer, God was the enemy of men until they were restored in favor by the death of Christ. They were cursed until their iniquity was expiated by the sacrifice of Christ. So he took our place and he satisfied the Father. This is why a substitutionary atonement is not merely fitting. Okay, Calvin's building on Aquinas at this point. Not merely fitting, but essential. It is necessary, it is key. Here's more of Calvin in his own words. God, who is perfect righteousness, cannot love the iniquity which he sees in us all. All of us, therefore, have that within which deserves the hatred of God. Hence, in respect, first, of our corrupt nature, and secondly, of the depraved conduct following upon it, we are all offensive to God, guilty in his sight, and by nature the children of hell. Okay? And that's true. Total depravity. By nature and by practice. Okay? And I think it's a good way to describe the state of sin, the sphere of sin, sin singular, and then, of course, sins plural, the deeds, the personal sins that we accomplish. But in short, from the moment when Christ assumed the form of a servant, he began, in order to redeem us, to pay the price of deliverance. He himself declares he gave his life as a ransom for many. All right. Our acquittal is in this, that the guilt which made us liable to punishment was transferred to the head of God, of the Son of God. Isaiah 53:12. We must specially remember this substitution in order that we may not be all our lives in trepidation and anxiety, as if the just vengeance which the Son of God transferred to himself were still impending over us. It's not. It no longer hangs over our head because it was laid on Christ. Wherefore, in order to accomplish full expiation, he made his soul a sham, i.e., a propitiatory victim for sin. This is why I say propitiation, satisfaction, substitution is true in the Old Testament, New Testament, okay? A propitiatory victim for sin on which the guilt and penalty in being in a manner laid ceases to be imputed to us. It has been laid on a substitute instead of us. That's why the ritual of animal sacrifice has painted the picture of what substitutionary atonement is all about. So it is clear from the emphasized words that Calvin pointed to a penal substitution for our sins. He made it plain that God's absolute holiness demands such a substitute to appease his wrath and release his mercy. Until his wrath is exercised, he's not free to exercise his mercy. He will be limited in expressing his mercy because he would still have components of wrath that are not yet satisfied until they are fully satisfied in his Son. All right. So combine those two views, and I think you'll have what we're going to read about next week in chapter 9. Okay? You're going to have the evangelical understanding of the atonement next week. The governmental theory of the atonement. Here's Hugo Grotius and his view. As a lawyer, Grotius formed the governmental theory of the atonement by stressing that the law of God and reminding believers that any violation of it was a serious matter. And so he views it as a legal thing. Not only is it his right to punish sin, but I'm going to misread this if I'm not careful. He has the right to punish sin, which is inherently deserving of punishment, but it's not mandatory that he does so. Anyway, he desires to forgive sin, but wishes to do it in such a way as to maintain his moral government. So, anyway, that's Grotius's view. Just as a creditor may cancel a debt if he so chooses, he must still act in the best interest of those under his authority. Likewise, God, taking into consideration the best interest of humanity, sent Christ to die for our sins. And so he chose to release humanity's debt and be satisfied with the payment that his Son would make. Okay? Well, all right, there's elements there that we might agree with, but misses the mark in other respects. Grotius offers little explicit scriptural support for his governmental theory, although Isaiah 42:21 is used, and it's kind of a weak case there. Psalm 2 is also referenced. The mystical theory. One final perspective on the atonement is the mystical theory, which comes from the father of liberalism, Friedrich Schleiermacher. And I think he He's another one of those villain, I got to look this up. I think he's another one of those villain January 14th birthday kind of guys. Okay? Look out for those guys. Why do I share a birthday with all these heretics? I don't know. Between Schleiermacher and Albert Schweitzer and Benedict Arnold. And, I mean, there's just no shortage of villains. Stan Newton, just 2 days before me on January 12th, and he gets Patrick Henry. He gets John Hancock, you know. I get Benedict Arnold. All right. Anyway, and Schleiermacher, the father of liberalism. I might be wrong. He may not be January 14th. No? Okay, good. I know I got Albert Schweitzer. That's another one. But anyway, the mystical union with Christ. So the ideal of humanity is fully realized since Christ was the absolute unity of divinity and humanity, became the God-man. God became man that man can become God. And as God-man, the redeemed partake of the divine human nature of the life of Christ. And so we become mystically united in the person of Jesus. Now, some of this is, of course, true. We are baptized into union with Christ. We are mystically part of his body. But that is an effect of the atonement. It is not the nature of the atonement. Anyway. Schleiermacher approached it on a pantheistic basis. His followers tried to turn it into a more theistic framework. Anyway. We get to page 215, 216. Now he's going to evaluate all the theories. And he points out what I've been saying. Most of them have some element of truth. Most of them have a facet that we can agree with. They use a verse, and we don't dispute the verse. We accept the verse. But we think it's bigger than that. We think it's more than that. Yes, he laid down his life as a ransom payment. He was a redeemer. A redeemer has to be able to pay the price. That is not only atonement that's taking place, there's redemption taking place. Here's a bigger question for you. Is atonement and redemption the same thing? Why do we use two different words? What's the redemption dealing with if it's different from the atonement? What's the atonement dealing with if it's different from the redemption? And if they're the same, why do we call them two different things? All right. That's an old teaching technique. Ask more questions and then tease them by not giving them the answers. And search the scriptures for the word atonement in connection with Jesus Christ on the cross. Atonement is a theological term, not a biblical expression. Okay? All right, like rapture. All right. So here, there's dimension of truth in all these views. Sure, there's the first Adam and the last Adam. Yes, he arose a victor over death. Sure. The ransom theory, he paid the price, but it wasn't to Satan. He satisfied the Father. The moral example, yeah, we got an example to follow, of course. The necessary satisfaction theory, that gets to the very heart of the atonement. It was necessary for God's offended justice and honor to be satisfied. Necessary for his character to be satisfied. That when he's exercising grace and mercy, that he's doing so without compromising his wrath, without compromising his justice. God cannot simply remit a sin and say, oh, well, all right, you're a sinner, that's all right. Reparation must be paid, and the only a sinless person could pay it for humanity. Even the moral influence liberal theory has some component. Yes, God is love. The substitutionary theory rightly maintains that such an atonement, it was substitution for the sins of all human beings. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. There's the substitutionary nature of those imputations. It's not optional, okay? Even the governmental theory is not without verity, for yes, God has established laws, and sin is a violation of those laws. All right, and then the mystical theory. There is an element of truth in it, for we are in a mystical union with Christ. That's just a consequence of the atonement and not the process of the atonement. All right, so you got a chart here. Am I going too fast? Irenaeus for recapitulation, Origen for ransom, Pelagius and Abelard for moral example, Anselm for necessary satisfaction, Thomas Aquinas for optional satisfaction, Calvin for substitution, Grotius for governmental, and Schleiermacher for mystical. Verses that they like to use to support their views. the things that they emphasize. And here's the thing. They typically will stress one attribute and ignore the others, okay? Like a hyper-emphasis on love and ignoring righteousness and justice, for example. Things of that nature. I think we need a more comprehensive view that encompasses all the essence of God as a unit, as a simplicity of God's being. That's why we have a combination of necessary satisfaction and substitution with dashes of ransom thrown in. Like I say, next week we'll get that. All right. A lot of redundance in this chapter. Each of the aforementioned theories contributes some truth to the overall redemptive acts of Christ. The substitution view, meaning that Christ's death brought substitutionary satisfaction to God, fully explains the necessary objective basis for the atonement. Without Christ, the God-man paying the price for our sins, God could not be just and yet also be the justifier of the unjust. Let's look at that. Romans 3, 21 through 25. Really, it's verse 25 in that context. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so there's redemption. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, there's satisfaction. Okay, in his blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. See, can't separate it from His righteousness. God cannot be love and mercy and grace without His righteousness being satisfied. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Then verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness in the present time, so that He would be just. That's number one on the list. We were very happy that He's the justifier, but could He be the justifier if he compromised? See, that's why it says first, so that he would be just. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. To me, that's huge. That verse right there encapsulates so much of this doctrine, the meat of what we're dealing with here tonight. If God is not just, how could He be the justifier? If God put in a mechanism to reconcile us, and he puts in a mechanism that's unfair to Himself, then He's not who He is. He's not just. He's not unchangeable. He's not immutable. He's not righteous. He's not holy. He's a phony. At that point, He caves. At that point, He has to first be just in order to be the justifier. See how that works? And without that, I think, without Romans 3:26, I think some of those other views of the atonement fall short because they fail to identify how God is true to Himself, how God is just in His own character, His own integrity, His own nature. And then they're trying to rush to this last part of the verse about how He could be the justifier of the many, forgetting the fact that He has to be, first of all, just to Himself in order to be the justifier of the many. It's like the idea of reconciliation. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, how He can reconcile us to the Father, okay, bringing us entirely to the position of the Father. If He's not true to Himself, if He compromises, then what's He really accomplishing? All right. So, without Christ, the God-man paying the price for our sins, God could not be just and yet also be the justifier of the unjust, as Paul declared Him to be. Without the just dying for the unjust, God's justice would not be satisfied. And without justice being appeased, God's mercy could not be released to declare the otherwise unjust sinners to be justified in His eyes and hence qualified for heaven. I mean, if you pronounce a guilty man innocent, on what basis are you doing that? Okay? Unless you have pronounced an innocent man guilty. And in place of the one penalty, you've substituted another, willing to pay that price. So, most theories of the atonement, instead of centering on Christ and offering an objective response, lean more heavily on subjective elements. And you'll find most of those flawed views are totally wrapped up in subjectivity. in the human experience on what we receive or how we benefit, and they fail to identify what it cost God. And maybe that's just a flaw. Maybe that's just a flaw based on humanity, on our thinking, on our finite approach. Not God's flaw. I'm talking about our flaw, right? That we respond to the free gift. We respond to the grace. For us, it's free. And we forget that it's not without cost, right? That it's free to us, but it cost him everything. And that's perhaps why these views are flawed the way that they are. Instead of centering on Christ and offering an objective response, lean more heavily on subjective elements and focus primarily on the atonement's effect on Satan, defeating him, or the effect on human beings, rescuing us. We should be focused on the Father and the Son, okay? We're a little bit early tonight, but I'll leave you with this. What's the story in Genesis 21? It's the Father and the Son. It's Abraham and Isaac. And they're walking up that mountain together. You want to develop a theory on atonement? It better involve the Father and the Son. Okay? Because it's agreement between the Father and the Son. He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The Father designed the plan. The Son was willing to execute the plan at the cost of himself. Okay? The Father was willing to lose his Son. The Son was willing to be lost to his Father. So, Genesis 21 is there's so much meat right there. And that's our example. That's atonement. That's the cross. And what did Isaac learn? God will provide. Jehovah Jireh, there's a substitute. There's a substitute. Here's a ram caught in the thicket. Isaac doesn't have to die. The whole principle of the substitutionary death is right there in Genesis 21. Okay? But when it comes time for Jesus to go to the cross, was there a substitute for him? Was there a ram caught in the thicket that could have rescued Jesus? No. There was no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ was the necessary sacrifice. And if he bails, there is no plan B. Okay? All right. Questions? We're down to the end of the chapter. Okay? And let's get a microphone to you. And like I say, if you want more on this, I got 20 systematic theologies that'll give you more reading on any one of these views. All right, yes, sir.
Two things. The way it's been explained to me is that the Old Testament sacrifice was a type of atonement, and the person would pay for the animal that was going to be sacrificed, and they would put their hand on the head of the animal as it's slain. Mm-hmm. And there was a transfer of the guilt from that person to the animal that paid the sacrifice for the sin.
In the shadows and the types of the Old Testament doctrine, right. Yes.
And none of these theories even hint at that.
The substitutionary one does.
Except for the substitutionary.
Right.
So it's very clear which is the correct one.
I think you're right. Yeah, I think the animal ritual that where the hand on the head identifies with the substitute, with the sinner, and then the scapegoat. You know, you have two, and one is led away, and one, lives, and one dies. All the typology of the animal sacrifices, you're right. It speaks to the substitutionary nature, speaks to the necessity, it speaks to the satisfaction of wrath and judgment. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Fig leaves doesn't cut it. It's got to be a dead animal. Adam and Eve were taught that on day one when they were expelled from the garden. So Cain and Abel illustrated that. They were taught the doctrine. Cain didn't care. He brought his vegetables anyway. Abel, by faith, brought his sacrifices, and it involved dead animals, the dead sheep that Abel brought. So, no, I agree that of all these theories, the animal ritual and the symbolism of the shadow doctrine of the animal system fits within these views, right, and not those the moral example theory or the governmental theory or any of that other stuff. That's right.
One other thing. On page 214, under the mystical theory,
okay,
there's a statement in there that says, God became man that man may become God. That sounds like Mormon doctrine.
Well, yeah.
Without actually saying it, it seems like that's what they believe.
Yeah, yeah. We are partakers of the divine nature, but we do not become gods. And, there's Schleiermacher for you. And in pantheism, yeah. It'll all pan out in the end. I'm sorry, too cheap. Cheap and easy, but what can I say? All right, other questions? Were you solid on this? Does this make sense? Does this bug you at all? You know, there's a part of me that says, I don't care about all these bad ideas. Who cares? Well, just tell me what the truth is. Don't waste my time with all this other stuff. And yet, okay, and yet, there's value in knowing what these approaches are. If you have a visitor that comes in, they got a Presbyterian background, you want to know a little bit about Calvinism? You want to know a little bit about Presbyterian churches? Wait, I mean, do you want to be totally clueless on where folks are coming from? Somebody else comes in, they got a Church of Christ background or whatever. Do you want to know what that's about? Any clues? Okay. I mean, it's useful. There's a place for it. I wouldn't spend a ton of time on it, but, you know, a PMW class here or there. There's a setting for it. I like the format of this hour. All right. Chapter 9 for next week. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for all your grace. Thank you for the holiday season now complete. We've ventured into a new year and starting some new things up, and we're just thankful for how faithful you are. And I would like nothing better, Father, to have this whole year up and running and geared up and up to full speed ahead and then hear the trumpet and leave all this behind. So, Father, we expect it day by day, moment by moment, and yet we're going to continue to serve for the long term as if the rapture is 10,000 years away, Father. So both realities are ours tonight, thanking you for your faithfulness, thanking you for your grace. And I do thank you, Father, for the work of your Son. I thank you that you were satisfied by it. I thank you, Father, that it was in our place. And I thank you, Father, that it was sufficient, that there's nothing I have to add to it. My works combined with his works is a stupid conversation, Father, because his works are infinite, perfect, eternal, glorious. And there is not one thing I can add to what he achieved, Father. I thank you for his tetelestai victory completion statement, and I embrace that tonight in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.